2. This is the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, dear church, I've gone to a lot of trouble this morning to include the scripture reading to help you see and begin to anticipate what an amazing passage we have before us here in verses 9 to 10. In order to help you understand what I mean, I want to show you where and how, where we are and how we got here, because Peter is very intentional, being led by the Spirit of God. He is intentionally structuring his letter in a particular way. We talked early on as we began this epistle together of the different way that Peter writes as opposed to how the Apostle Paul writes. And you can imagine two entirely different walks of life and castes, if you will, almost. So Peter's being very intentional as he's led by the Spirit to structure his epistle in a way that encourages us to suffer well, to obey well, and to love well. It takes up his epistle really in summary. But look with me now at what we have read beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter greets his church, the people to whom he writes, and by the Holy Spirit today he greets us. But he greets his audience in verses 1 and 2. And then he moves to this eulogy to God in verses 3 to 12. It's really made up, as we've talked so often. It's filled with indicatives. Look at what God has done for you. And that's why he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wants to show us how great the God of our salvation is. And so he sets God before us in all of his glory, particularly relative to our salvation, eternally, presently, and eternally to come. And then, against the backdrop, against the strength, and against the motivation of verses 3 to 12, those truths, he moves in chapter 1 to verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, the second half of the section we read, to now give us a list of imperatives. He begins with, therefore. He's calling us to duty. And what he is telling us is he is calling us to live holy lives to the glory of so great a God in whom we have so great a salvation. Are you with me? Because then in verses 4 to 10, which we're finishing up this morning, Peter comes to another section of indicatives. And he's setting before us, encouraging us to see now, against the backdrop there of Christ as the stone of God, to see how honored we are through faith in Christ by the great God of chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, who set his stone in place for the salvation of sinners. And then it's against the backdrop of verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, how we are honored by God, that Peter turns again, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, which runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 12, to another section of imperatives, calling us, as we will see, to conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles, that is, among the world, so that the God who has honored us among men may be glorified on the day when he comes for us. You see this particularly in verses 11 to 12, which begins that new section. So do you see where we are? In chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, he says, "Behold your God." Verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, "Live to the glory of this God in your daily conduct." Then in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, "Behold the honor God has placed upon you by attaching you to the stone that is chosen and precious in his sight. And then in the next section to come, live honorably so that the God who has saved you and honored you may be glorified in you. You see, God motivates his people in Scripture. He motivates us to gratitude. He motivates us to obedience, not by a whip across our backs. He motivates us by truth. He motivates us by showing us how great and awesome he is. That's where it all begins. And then how wonderful and glorious he has made you in Christ. This is the gospel, is it not? Behold my son. And this is what he has come to do for you. Repent and go to him. Be saved. Trust on him. This is how the gospel works. This is how we're motivated. This is how we're moved. We are to see our Christ and see our privileges in him. So where does that put us this morning? It puts us to verses 9 and 10, the last part of this section. In verses 9 and 10, Peter gives us the explanation and the proof of what he meant in verse 7 when he said in passing, "So the honor is for you who believe." What honor? The honor that comes with believing upon Christ. When we come to faith in Christ and we accept him as God's choice stone upon which to build all our hopes for salvation, God honors us. It's a work of grace. We don't deserve it. It's grace all the way. And to prove that God honors us, Peter tells us what this honor looks like, why we are honored and not others, and what's the purpose of this honor. And that gives us the three sections before us this morning. What the honor looks like, why we were honored and not others, and what's the purpose of this honoring. So to begin, look at verses 9 and 10. Peter shows us the honor that has been placed upon us by applying to us four unparalleled titles of honor. There's no greater dignity in all the world than what belongs to these titles and others synonymous with them, of course. All of these titles you will recognize immediately if you know your Bibles. They are all taken from the Old Testament church, made up of Jews, a church of Jews. But now notice that Peter applies them to New Testament Israel, to you and to me, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he does this to show two things very quickly. First of all, the unity of Christ's church through all the Bible. We have always been the honored of God. These titles have always belonged to the church. And to show us, secondly, that however these four things may be said of people externally, whether a baptized church member or a circumcised Jew, they were always spiritually and savingly true only of those who were united to Christ by faith. Paul makes this as clear as a bell in Romans 9. He tells us there that not all who are descended from Israel belong to redeemed Israel. And not all are children of Abraham before God because they're his physical offspring. For only the children of the promise are counted as offspring in God's eyes. Paul makes a distinction. Not all are Israel that are Israel. Not all are the church that are the church. These things are externally true in one way to all of God's people, that is, all who profess his name externally. But they are internally and really true for all those who know the Lord by faith. And that's how Peter speaks of them here. Peter doesn't lay out these four titles in a way as external benefits that come to all the visible church. That's not how he's talking about these things. He's talking, but you, who the honor is to you who believe, because you have come to him in verse 4, and now you are the one who is set apart in these ways. He is talking about real spiritual and eternal honors that God gives to a man when he believes on Christ for salvation. This is what God does. God honors this man, not for his sake, but for the sake of Christ, who has taken these people to himself by the purchase of his own blood. If you are a believer today, says Peter, these are your badges of honor. These are your badges of heavenly nobility, brighter and more glorious than any king or emperor of earth ever wore, because they're from God, they're redemptive, they're irrevocable, and they're determinative. These, if you will, are your credentials. These belong to you by the grace and mercy of God. Hold them high, Peter is saying. Let's look at these. Very simply, the first honor that God has given us is, Peter says, he has made you a chosen race or a generation. This highlights two things right away. For one, it highlights the sovereign choice of God in our salvation. Believers are a chosen people. Scripture is full of it. It's everywhere. It is here in the passage before us this morning. We are not a choice people, as if there is something good in us. Because we know there's not, says Paul, no good thing dwells in me. But we are a chosen people, chosen by the sovereign pleasure of God to be in fellowship with him, to be honored by him in this world, to be his people forever. Jesus put it unequivocally in John 15. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In John 1, verses 12 to 13, the Holy Spirit puts it like this. All who received him and believed in his name, notice the connection with faith, that's the key, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, by the power of God, and particularly now by the choice of God. Now, of course, we believed, did we not? And we consciously accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior at some point. Yes, of course we did. But John 6:44 says our believing was the blessed fruit of his choosing. Just as 1 John 4:19, again, very unequivocal, John puts it this way, our loving God is the fruit of his first loving us as children. He comes first. Now you can see what a great honor this is, because it shows that our salvation began with God. How sure is it then? How secure is it then? You see, God took the initiative. God always takes the initiative. We're found in sin. We're lost. There's no initiative with us. We took the initiative in rebellion, and there we sit in sin and misery with no ability to change. But God takes the initiative in salvation. He came to us first. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, Scripture teaches that we are all lost and guilty in Adam. There was no difference between us at all. God graciously and sovereignly made this difference. He chose us to be his. That's the teaching of Scripture. So when Peter says you are a chosen race, it highlights that, but it also highlights a second thing. It highlights that this title of honor, this God's choice of us, brings us into a brotherhood. It brings us into a race, into a people, a community, if you will. We were chosen out of the world, Scripture says, but not to stand alone as lone rangers, independents, but rather to be brought into the fellowship of that which distinguishes us from all others, the fellowship of other believers. The honor is to you who believe, remember verse 7. And this bringing us together, we have been so united and united so effectively that we have become, as it were, a new race of people. We have become a race of believers. We are bound in ways that no one else on earth is or could ever be outside of faith in Christ, because it's all about Christ. We have one Father, even God, says Paul. We have one elder brother, even Christ, says Paul. We have one common faith and hope. We have common interests. We have common enemies. We have common duties and common dangers, common joys and sorrows, common prayers and praises. We have one heart. We have one mind. We have one inheritance and eternity. We have one chief end and desire as believers. We are a family like no other. We share a divine bond. We are united to the same Christ, filled with the same Spirit, and beloved by the same Father. This is why church isn't an optional society to a believer. It is the very shape which the Lord gives to the brotherhood. He gathers them into one, so that Paul even speaks of the church as his body. What an honor, beloved. What an honor. What a difference God's grace has made in you, in me, in us. There is no greater dignity in all the world known or capable of to men, belonging to the Lord Jesus, belonging to God. Can you see it? Do you see it? If you do, then how could you ever forget or cease to be moved by it? Because what Peter is saying now is supposed to motivate you all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. That's how important this is. That's how weighty this is. More than that, that's how capable this is and effective this is in the hearts of God's people to motivate them, to move and direct them. Let me remind you, as Peter has in some way, but let me remind you more clearly what you were before God. Before God came to you, you were in a state of ignorance and error, guilt and depravity, degradation and wretchedness, condemnation and death. You were dead in your sins, says Paul, walking according to the course of this world, a slave to the prince of darkness, a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. Without Christ, says Paul, alienated from God, a stranger to the covenant of grace, without God, hopeless, helpless, and destined for an eternal hell. And that is when God came for you. When no one in his right mind would have taken a second look at you, God was mindful of you. He sent his Son for you. He came to you in the gospel. He chose you. He chose you to be justified, sanctified, and glorified, says Paul. He chose you to share in his holiness here in order that you may share in his happiness hereafter. He chose you to receive, as Peter tells us, an inheritance in the heavens, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. He chose your heart to be the home of his transforming love. He chose your soul to be the eternal dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. Do you see the honor now? Do you see what Peter is saying? Do you see why he says the honor is for you who believe? And why all those, Peter goes on to say, who believe in him will never be put to shame? Once this honor is yours, it's yours because the calling of God is without repentance. It's irrevocable. God doesn't take these things back. How can he? You're united to Christ. But that's just the beginning. The second honor placed upon us, says Peter, is that we have been made into a royal priesthood. Now, we already learned from verse 5 that we've been set apart to God in a priesthood of service, not atoning, but of service, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But here, Peter says something different. He says that there is, or something further, I should say. He says there is royalty associated with it. It is a royal priesthood. Where has there ever been such a thing? But only in Christ. It's a royal priesthood because we have been united by faith to Jesus Christ, who is both the King of Kings and a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the King Priest. He is the Priest King. In other words, when we come to Christ by faith, he graciously brings us into the share and spoils of his kingly rule and glory. Romans 8 puts it this way: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, to be glorified with him. People of God, do you hear what Peter is saying in this place to you? In Christ Jesus, you're kings. Kings. Not kings of earth's nations, not kings of fantasy lands, not kings of men even, but kings in Christ, kings in his spiritual kingdom. Kings to gain victory in his power and by his grace over all the powers of darkness, over all the lusts of your own sinful hearts, over all the seductions of the vanity fairs of this world, and over every temptation and weapon of warfare that would stand in the way of your sweet fellowship with the King of Kings himself. Which is why John says in his first epistle, this is the power by which we overcome the world. This is the means, even faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the promise of our Savior to us in Matthew 19, 28. Truly I say to you, says Jesus, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on thrones. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? There's an incomparable honor placed upon you in Christ. It is yours to receive and to rejoice in by faith alone. Happy are you, O people saved of the Lord. Who is like unto you? The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, beloved, and you have a goodly inheritance. You are the children of Abraham, to whom the promise was made. You are the brethren of him who is the beginning, the very image of God, the firstborn among many brethren. You are the sons of the Lord God Almighty, heirs of God himself as co-heirs with Christ his Son. And you're a royal priesthood, ever dwelling in God's sanctuary, ever engaged in God's service. All your duties are religious duties, so that Paul can say, whatever you do in life, even if it's eating and drinking, whatever you do in all of life, it can be offered to God as a spiritual sacrifice, and it can be found acceptable to God through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace in you. This is your life. What a privilege. What an honor. What dignity. What glory is yours. Thirdly, Peter says, you're made into a holy nation. This captures the idea of the fact that you've been separated from the world by God's redeeming grace. And again, you've been brought together under the sovereignty and the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ, and you've been made into a nation. And what a nation it is. It's not bound by earthly borders, but it stretches over the globe and includes the saints of both heaven and earth. It's not bound by earthly ancestry, but it is conceived together in the womb of the grace of God as each one is brought to trust in Christ by Spirit-wrought faith. And it's not bound by time. It stretches as far back as Adam and Eve and as far forward to the last one our Lord will call out from among the sons of Adam to be his own. We are a nation of kings to rule with Christ. We are a nation of priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to God the Father. We're a nation of holiness, being filled with the Holy Spirit himself. We are the one nation under God, a nation of believers for whom the Bible is our law book, a nation given to prayer, praying as we did already, that God's name might be hallowed among us, that our God's kingdom might come both in power and in grace, and that our God's will might be done here on earth as it is in our heavenly home. And we are a nation at war, in a holy war, against the sins of our own hearts and lives, against the sins of our culture and world, against the tempter himself. And the weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds, rescuing sinners from spiritual slavery, transforming sinners and their lives into Christ-likeness, and advancing the kingdom of God into every square inch of our lives. How do we do this? By faith in God, by prayer to God, by the worship of God, and by a diligent use of the means of grace given by God. That's how we do it. We do it as the church of Jesus Christ on earth. What a privilege, dear church. What an honor is yours. And yet there's one more. There's one more title Peter gives us. He says, you are a people possessed or owned by God. And this is because you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ himself. You have been purchased from the clutches of divine justice to be brought into the warm embrace of God's own arms as children. You've been bought with a price, says Peter, delivered from the wrath to come, from sin, from Satan, from this evil world. You've been redeemed from all iniquity, Paul says, to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. What does all this mean? But that you are God's special treasure, the apple of his eye. You are his jewels, his vineyard, his bride, his church. The Almighty, eternal God is your proprietor, your benefactor, your defender, your refuge, your ark, your Savior. All his attributes work for you. And all his purposes to glorify himself as Redeemer are centered on you. What an honor. What a privilege. How amazing. He takes special notice of you. He takes tender care of you. He has taken full responsibility for your temporal and eternal welfare. Whatever you need, he would have you go to him for it. Ask, says our Lord, and it will be given. Whatever it is, whatever you need, ask, and the Father will do it for you. You are his people, and he is your God. What a privilege, brothers and sisters. What an honor. Are you starting to feel pretty good about yourself? Are other people looking a little smaller in your eyes now, being raised up so high? Are your rights in God starting to overshadow your duties toward God? Are you wanting at least a little credit for all these titles you've been given? Just a little recognition that you deserved this after all? Pride shows up in the worst places, doesn't it? Where there should be the greatest humility, pride will always work to drum up the greatest applause. It is a terrible, terrible thing. Peter would keep us from being conceited over all these privileges, for they are indeed great, incomparable. And therefore he reminds us in verse 10 that all these honors come to us not just from God, but from the sheer mercy of God. That's how they come. If these titles are true of believers, and they are, it is no thanks at all to us. Look at verse 10. There are two contrasts in this verse. We could spend much time here, but we won't. Both of these contrasts, I want you to recognize, both of these contrasts hang upon that pivotal moment of pure, sovereign, intervening grace so beautifully captured in Ephesians 2:4 by the Apostle Paul when he says, "But God." But God. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Before you were God's people, Peter is saying, you weren't even a people. You weren't even a people. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 7 to Israel? It wasn't because you were some great nation, better than all the other nations. You were nothing and nobody. Peter is saying the same thing here. Before you were God's people, you weren't even a people. You were in such a state of ignominious depression, nameless obscurity, and miserable darkness that you didn't even deserve to be called a people. You were slaves to sin, in the service of Satan, as good as dead, a stranger to happiness, you were the home of misery. And before you received mercy, you were without mercy, which brings a whole train of consequences. You were enemies of God, alienated from happiness, under condemnation. Above you was an angry God. Around you were all the instruments of his mighty vengeance. And beneath you was the pit of hell, yawning wide to receive you. But God. God had mercy on you. God came to you when you sought him not. God called you when you were deaf. God redeemed you when you were helplessly enslaved. God delivered you when you were hopelessly bound. He came to you in his Son. And he brought you redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of all your sins. He justified you by faith. He made peace with himself for your sake through his own Son. He brought you into fellowship with himself. He made himself your God. He made you his people, all by his Son, Jesus Christ, who took your death and gave you life. Who bore your darkness and gave you light, who suffered your hell to give you his heaven. How did God do this? Peter says, by his mercy. All these honors and privileges that he's laid out in verse 9, all this dignity as the people of God, they're not from your earning, your deserving. They are entirely of God and his great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. That's where the epistle starts. It's all about mercy. His mercy took you from where you were and who you were and brought you into a place you were not and made you a people you had not been. But God, Peter is saying, while you were enemies, dear church, while you were in his enemies even, and while you were sinners, God had mercy on you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit gave you life. He gave you faith. He made a home in your heart. When no eye pitied you, Ezekiel 16, God pitied you. He had compassion on you. When you were tossed as an infant in its blood and no one would even cut the cord, marking the defilement of your sin, and all passed by in disgust, God passed by in love. And he said to you, Ezekiel reminds us, he said to you, live. He gave you life. God had pity on you. When no one loved you, God loved you. And when you deserved, Paul makes so clear, when you deserved his eternal wrath and anger in hell for all your sins against him, God had mercy on you. This is mercy. When you have the power and the just right to destroy someone, and you don't. But that's mercy among men. God's mercy is not only that he doesn't do that, but then he instead raises you up to a place of unbelievable, unparalleled, and unprecedented honor. That's true mercy. That's the mercy of God. My ways are not like your ways, he says. We know what it is to have mercy on people, but not like that. You don't move the criminal who offended you and ripped your family apart into your house and make him a son and an heir of all you own. We know forgiveness, we know mercy, but we know the outskirts of the grand ocean of which God's heart is full of mercy and forgiveness. We're at the shore, dipping in our toes, but God is the fullness. This is mercy. He raised you up, and he gave you a seat at his table, not as servants, but as his children, equal to his son, co-heirs of glory and honor. And why would God do this? For what purpose has God honored you? Why me? Why at all? To what end? This takes us to the second half of verse 9. Why did God do this? Verse 9 tells us, it is so that you may spend your entire life gratefully proclaiming the excellencies of him who mercifully and graciously called you out of your sin-filled, miserable darkness and into his marvelous, saving, grace-filled light. This is why, for his glory's sake, it's not about you, it's about him. But isn't it wonderful that he has seen fit to glorify himself by doing you the unbelievable and remarkable good, the greatest good that could possibly be done? You see, God found you in this spiritual Egypt of utter and damning darkness. He brought you out of it into a spiritual holy land of pure and holy and saving light. The light of the glory of his grace and mercy in the face of Jesus Christ, whom he set up as king to be the savior of his sinners. And the fruit of all these privileges and honors in verse 9 is the concomitant privilege of living a life of showing your gratitude by proclaiming the excellency of his mercy to you. And how you're to do that is laid out beginning in the next verse through chapter 3, verse 12. You can read that for yourself this afternoon. I pray you will, in light of this passage. Let me help us apply this just with two thoughts this morning as we lead into the Lord's Supper. And the first should be obvious to us all. These verses should bring you down to the dust in humility. There should be no more humble people in the world than God's people. The church should be marked by humility. Your salvation, your faith, your honored positions and relationships to God and His Christ, to heaven and eternity, to the angels and all glory, it is all a gift. There is no place at all for pride in the life of a Christian, beloved. And there is no place for pride in the church of Jesus Christ. None of us deserves to be here. None of us is any better than another in here. And none of us is better than anyone out there. None of us did anything to warrant who we now are and what we now have in Jesus Christ. We are the objects of sheer mercy. We are children of sovereign grace. We owe all our salvation to God. We brought nothing into this arrangement but the sin and the guilt and the shame and the curse that nailed Jesus to the cross in our place. That was ours. The rest is God's. All the bad we must own, or there's no hope for us. But for all the good, He must get the glory, or there's no hope for us. We can't take to ourselves the ground and the deserving and the merit of anything at all. When we try to, we are looking for a refuge when there is none in the covenant of works. God has commanded that we leave that covenant behind and seek our refuge in a covenant of grace that He has made with His Son for our sake. So I urge you to sit with this passage a long while, to meditate on it, and let it sink deep into your heart until you have a renewed zeal to mortify every single scrap of pride that is left in you, and that you would cultivate the grace of humility. That humility that should unceasingly adorn the people of God. Not unto us, but to His name alone be the glory. That must be our continual and unceasing song. Secondly, this morning, I want you to look at these privileges, beloved. Look again at verse 9. Take these in. You need to consider them. You need to consider them seriously and deeply. Beloved, these aren't temporary or provisional titles that have been given to you. These are who you are. These are honors that belong irrevocably to you. God will never take them away. They can't be removed. They are yours. These declare to you your primary, your principal, and therefore your determinative identity. In the face of the identity crisis in our world today, the church is not without crisis. But the church doesn't have this crisis. The scriptures call us to know who we are. And the scriptures begin with who we are, and out of this, charge us. Peter began with who God is and charged us. And then he moved to who Christ is, and therefore who we are in Christ, because we're inseparably united to Him, and then will charge us. These are determinative, shaping, molding, governing realities. There's no question about who we are. Do you understand what this means? These are given. Whatsoever you are in the world among men, whatever your vocation, Whatever the world's hateful and spiteful opinion because of your faith in Jesus Christ, whatever club membership you have, whatever homeowners association you're a part of, whatever group or fellowship or league or school or lodge that you meet with, and whatever the mold into which the world says you gotta fit, this is who you are. This is who God's made you to be, which means these are what give your life meaning, purpose, direction, and fulfillment. Do you understand what this means? You are not to seek honor among men, because God has already honored you. The world's got nothing that can compare with this. You're not to look for joys in men's opinions, because this is how God sees you, and that's all that matters. Remember, all that mattered about Christ, that crazy stone, is that in God's eyes he was chosen and precious. That's what mattered, because upon him will the church be built. Peter is saying, this is what you look like to God. This is who you are, and this is all that matters. Let the world say what it will. Take these things home. You're not to look for comfort in the world's acceptance. You've already been made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is no greater one before whom you will ever stand, nor one before whom standing is so determinative as to how you stand before God. And you've been made acceptable, which means God stands ready to graciously receive and reward all your services to him. Bring it in the name of Jesus Christ and let it be an absolute mess, like a child's drawing brought to a parent. God will say, I love this, I love you, thank you, this is beautiful in my eyes, because you rendered it to me for my glory through my Son. And that sacrifice is acceptable. See that you study these privileges, beloved. These are meant to stir your faith. These are meant to assure you that you have a bold and free access to God through Christ for all that you need and for all of life. Go to him. Pray to him. Stay close to him. Live in his light. Rest in his love, because you are the people of God. And of course, these titles are meant to motivate you to a life of proclaiming his excellencies by walking gratefully in the honors that he has placed upon you. You have been chosen by grace, beloved. Live like it. You've been made royalty. Live like it. You've been made holy. Live like it. You've been redeemed by God. Live like it. You've been bought for God's glory by the blood of his own Son. Live like it. You've been saved from sin. Live like it. You've been rescued from darkness. Live like it. You've been separated from the world. Live like it. You have been honored by God. Live like it. You've been given faith by the Father. You've been united to Christ to be made acceptable, and you've been filled with the Spirit to be given life. Live like it. Live in light of what God has done for you. Live out what he has worked in you, and live according to who he's made you to be. That's the response this passage demands. That's the life to which our God calls us. So let us today, if we ever have, let us do it today. With earnest, let us look to him to work in us by his grace, to bring forth the fruits of his saving mercy in our lives, all to the praise of the glory of his grace and mercy to us. Amen. Let's pray together. O great and wonderful God, how precious are these honors, these privileges you've given to us. How precious is our Savior Jesus, by faith in whom all these things come. We thank you, Lord, that these are not temporary or provisional, but are given unto us through faith in Christ as our permanent standing before you. These are given to us to assure us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to guide and direct our way, so that we will never forget who we are and whose we are. Grant to us, O Lord, today that we may rejoice in all that you have done for us, that we may rejoice in your mercy, all which you have manifested so gloriously in the sending of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.